To Acts chapter 26. Everybody get a handout, note, paper there? Good. I've always appreciated notes when I'm hearing someone preach or teach, so I try to return the favor. Acts chapter 26, one of the most dramatic, if not the most dramatic, highlight, I think, of the entire record of the Acts of the Apostles. So we're going to read verse 32, all the way through verse 32. It's a little bit long, but just follow along. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Paul, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving the authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' Well, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Well, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or punishment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we recount what happened in that ominous day there when Paul was in prison and he stood before this Jewish king and this Roman governor and gave his testimony and the gospel and called for them to be reconciled to God. A powerful picture of our life and work in the world that you've called us to. Bless our consideration of these events and their meaning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was an interesting week in the world. You could pick out a dozen things. Comment on. I'm just going to pick out one. Our president said this week is a turning point for the world. The best chance we have to save the one planet we've got. Unquote. What in the world is he talking about? The Paris Climate Change Agreement is the best chance we have for saving the planet that we've got. It's a turning point for the world. Keep the temperature from going up 2 degrees Celsius in the next 40 or 50 years. Well, I know what he means, so I'm not going to twist his words. Hopefully he's not talking about all the problems in the world, but just this supposed problem of global warming, now renamed climate change. But the kind of rhetoric that goes with this, this is a turning point for all of mankind, is just a little bit over the top, wouldn't you say? Where was the turning point for all of mankind? Where was the time in which the planet was saved? Well, it happened about 2,000 years ago. It actually happened in the mind of God in eternity past, but the events took place on this planet 2,000 years ago. And ever since that time, God has been at the work of saving the planet, saving the people. And in the passage that we've just read is part of how in the New Covenant era, it got started. You know the story. As I look around here, I know you know this scripture, so I don't have to labor long in terms of bring you up to date. But the theme of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, might best be given in Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the next 27 and a half chapters of the Acts of the Apostles record how it got started. And it's fascinating when you see it in light of what the commission that Jesus gave in to the apostles just before he ascended to heaven. I believe Acts 26 is one of the highest of the high points of this book and of this record. It's certainly the most dramatic of those points that happened, those scenes that happened, although there were many through the Acts of the Apostles. You know, the Paul had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and he'd been taken there at first. He'd had a hearing before the Roman governor Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla. So Felix had a sense of the Jewish faith. And then Felix was replaced with Festus. He was a Roman governor who knew almost nothing about Christianity. He was very ignorant about the faith, even about Judaism. And so Paul had that initial hearing before Festus, in which his Jewish accusers tried to get Festus to take action against him. But not long after that, the Jewish king who ruled over part of that area, he was Agrippa, he was a Jew, partial Jew anyway, and he came to Caesarea. He came to welcome the new Roman governor, and Festus told him about this prisoner that had been left behind, named Paul. And he told him, you know, the Jews, your people, Agrippa, brought serious charges against this man. But Festus, when he heard about these things, realized that Paul was innocent of any Roman crimes. So what do I do with this man? Was his question to Agrippa. You understand the Jewish customs and religion and even some Christianity. So what do I do with this guy? That was what was happening. Agrippa was much more familiar with these things. And so he said, sure, I'll do it. So let's hear him. And at the end of chapter 25, Festus calls together with great pomp, 25:23, great pomp and circumstance, he called together the military tribunes, the prominent men of the city of Caesarea, and he brought them all together to listen to this man. You know, God sets up opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel every once in a while. They're just amazing. Just truly amazing. And this was one of them. The whole leading, that the Roman governor, the Jewish king of the area, and the leading people of Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the Middle East at that time. And he called them all together, Paul, to hear Paul. And so he gives his testimony that we've just read. And he presented the gospel. And he did it through the means of his personal experience with Christ to this Roman governor and this Jewish king. And he outlined four benefits. In verse 18, if you become a Christian, this is what will happen to you, he says. He does it in the context of, this is what my commission was from Christ when he met me that day on the road to Damascus. But here, if any of you will believe what I'm about to tell you, here's what will happen. Your eyes will be opened. And you'll be set free from spiritual confusion and ignorance of the true God. You go from darkness to light. The gospel, the good news, second is that Jesus sets believers free from the oppressive tyranny of our soul's great enemy. Who's that? This is the devil. The power of Satan. He sets us free from the power of Satan. Third, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus sets believers free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. They may receive forgiveness of sins. And fourth, the great blessing of the gospel is that Jesus gives to disinherited drifters who deserve their exile. He gives them a place among those who are sanctified. A home of unimaginable comfort not necessarily in physical terms, but comfort of the soul for now and for eternity. And he gives them impregnable security, a place, he says, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Paul said in verse 22, he said, these benefits are for anyone who will believe. Verse 22, to this day I've had the help for that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small, those people in the back there, that are just on the edges of society in Caesarea that have been invited here today or maybe just wandered in the hall, and you great people sitting on the thrones right here. This is for all. Small and great, it's for anyone. And who is the source of these benefits? Verse 23. That the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Who's the source of these benefits? Our suffering and resurrected Redeemer. And then he says, what must we do to receive and experience these benefits? Verse 20. Here's what I've been telling the world, Festus and Agrippa, so I'm telling you today. I declare them first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the Judea, and to the Gentiles, and here it is, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with your repentance. Repent, turn to God. That's the response to the gospel message. So, what happens? And that's the part we want to concentrate on for the rest of our time. What's the response to the gospel? Well, first of all, there's the impatient Festus. He said, Paul, you're out of your mind. All this talk from Paul about the prophets and Jewish religion and tradition and seeing a bright light from the sky, hearing voices, being blinded, talking about someone who had been crucified but now was alive. This was all too much for this pagan Roman governor. Remember, he was a Roman governor who knew almost nothing about Christianity or Judaism. And so he cries out, he shouts out a loud voice, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." You see, Festus was a practical politician. He became impatient with this theoretical discussion. He became frustrated. In his estimation, Paul's defense had wandered off into the confusing and irrelevant theological terrain. And he was revealing his brain that was so absorbed in books that he lost touch with reality. Come on, get real, Paul. What are you talking about? And so he suddenly exploded and he gives his verdict, his response to the gospel, which was, Paul, you are crazy. Your great learning has turned you into a maniac, a crazy man. Is that any different than what happens in the world today in certain times and settings like this? You believe that stuff? If you had your friends that you try to bring the gospel to, say this back to you, maybe not in quite the same words, but with that attitude, that, what are you talking about? This is nuts. You see, the Greco-Roman world wanted wisdom, but a certain kind of wisdom, worldly wisdom. And this certainly didn't sound like the worldly wisdom that they were looking for. You know, we get our word mania from the Greek word translated mad here. Paul, you are mad. And the Latin translation of mad, from that word we get the word insane. But Paul, you are a maniac, you've gone insane. Somebody wrote 10 reasons plus one why Christians are insane in the brain. Let me just give you a sample. They get on their knees every night and speak to an invisible man, and then continue to ask that invisible man to solve all their problems and send peace to the world. Christians demonstrate that they are insane in the brain because they go to a meeting house to sit and listen to a man on a podium berate them for not following an invisible man they have never met, seen, heard speak, or talked to in their entire lives. And yet these people are supposed to live their lives exactly as the invisible man lived his life over 2,000 years ago. Afraid that in any minute the invisible man is going to come to earth and take them back to his invisible kingdom in the blink of an eye. Afraid of that. How do Christians show that they are insane in the brain? They follow a God that was homeless and was killed by simple foot soldiers. What a lame guy he was. They love their enemies and seek to do good to those that harm them, I suppose, instead of fighting back. Lame in the brain. And the 11th one, they give 10% of their money to this invisible friend who doesn't need it. Well, that was Festus. Just as dark a mind as you can imagine. You are mad when he's just heard the incredible gospel, the incredible story of Jesus and what he has done and how he changed Paul and how this gospel is offered. Well, how did Paul respond? Verse 25. He said, Festus, I'm not out of my mind. I really am not. I'm not crazy for being a Christian. The story, these are things that really happened. These are things that are really true. I'm speaking true and rational words. You think these are irrational and crazy. But Festus, think about it. Think about it. Without debating, in this instance, he simply asserts that what he has said will stand the test of time. And who do we talk more about today? Festus or the Apostle Paul? Roman world or true Christianity? I speak the truth, Paul said. And furthermore, by implication, Festus, what you think is irrational is actually the most rational thinking and believing that there is. Now here's a lesson for us. There are many here, but here's one. Paul shows us here that there is no need to be threatened by accusations from the world. No need. When you share the gospel with people and people react against it, does it rattle you? Does it make you wonder and question? Well, certainly people bring up things that maybe you haven't thought about. You need to go back and work through. But down in your soul, does it rattle your confidence, shake your confidence in Christ? Their arguments sound better than yours. That's not the case. If you're believing the true gospel, their arguments are the ones that fall, not yours. Their position is the one that doesn't pan out. It's yours. Unregenerate men and their thinking is irrational. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And their foolish minds and hearts have become darkened. Romans 1. They think they're wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. That is not true. That is so true. So we're not the ones that are nuts, just to put it in the vernacular. We don't say, you're nuts, but we know in our heart of hearts, this is the way things really are, not what they say. They're the ones that are irrational. And boy, you don't have to go very long to find illustrations of that throughout our culture. Al Mohler had a very interesting the thing this week on his daily news roundup program that he does. And he was talking about the University of Tennessee's guidelines for having not a Christmas party for the staff and students of the UT in Knoxville, but a holiday celebration. And I won't rehearse it all to you, it'd take too long, but if you have a chance, go listen to it this week. And the contradictions and craziness that they were promoting to try to avoid Christ just shows how foolish men's minds are. So don't be rattled. You may not have all the answers to all their objections, but you don't need to be rattled. Second person that responded was not just the impatient Festus, but the reluctant Agrippa. Verses 26. So after responding to Festus' charges, Paul turns his attention now to Agrippa, which is, as you read the account, that really was his focus. He knew this guy had the best opportunity of responding that day. He was a Jew. He knew the gospel. He knew the Jewish heritage. He would be a most likely candidate. And besides, the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So after Paul, after responding to Festus' charges, Paul turns his attention back to Agrippa. And that was the person he was most focused on. And so he speaks to Agrippa. When you stop and realize what's the historical point of this conversation, where it was in Jewish biblical history, it was an incredible point of time. Because in less than 15 years from when Paul appeared before these men in Caesarea, in less than 15 years, think what was happening 15 years ago in the year 2000. 15 years after Paul says this, the whole Old Testament temple-centered Israelite civilization would be destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of people would die. The temple would be destroyed and burned by the Roman armies. And the Jews would enter into the diaspora, scattered throughout the world for the next 2,000 years. It was an incredible point in history. Hundreds of thousands of the generation that Paul was talking to would go through the Great Tribulation and they would die. And the temple would never be rebuilt. To this day, it would never be rebuilt. They were putting their hope and trust and faith in their aberration of true Old Testament faith that God had delivered to the leaders and the prophets in centuries past. That's where their hope was, and it was about to be destroyed and never be rebuilt. Agrippa was clinging to the past. He was refusing to believe that Jesus was the one the prophets had been predicting, like Isaiah that we just read. And Paul reminds Agrippa that Agrippa knew about Jesus. You are familiar with all these things. It's not been done in a corner, he told him in verse 26. He knew about the crucifixion. He knew about the claimed resurrection. Agrippa knew about Pentecost. He knew about the growth of the church. These things have been done openly. And so now Paul in verse 27 appeals to the conscience of Agrippa, to his true inner beliefs. Agrippa, remember the prophets. You know these things, Agrippa. Paul, I don't know if it's speaking of hopefully or what, but do you believe the prophets, he says in verse 26 of Agrippa? I know that you believe the prophets. He was going right to the heart of this man. He did what is taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul placed Agrippa in a trap. What could he say? If he confessed belief in the prophetic writings, then Paul would keep pressing, okay, what did they say? You agree with these things. Now here's Jesus, the fulfillment of that. But if Agrippa denied the faith in the prophets, his reputation as a king of the Jews would suffer serious harm. Like the leaders whom Jesus had challenged to identify the authority behind John's baptism. Remember how Jesus trapped him? Agrippa sensed that neither answer could extricate him from this dilemma. And so he sidesteps. And we don't know. The commentators have argued for years, what was Agrippa really saying here? It could be understood in two different ways, at least. Is it, you have made a convincing argument, Paul? I feel the heart tugging of the Spirit of God in my life. I want to believe. But I just need a little bit more understanding, and then I'll be ready. Was that what Agrippa was saying? In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? There are people you meet that are like that. You give them the gospel, and they just need a little bit more, but they're on the road. They're coming. Is that what he was saying? Or was Agrippa saying, do you think that you can convince me to become a Christian that easily, Paul? No way. Since we never hear of Agrippa much after that, unlike the Apostle Paul who came from darkness to light, whose life was transformed so greatly, we never hear about Agrippa becoming part of the church. So I guess we're kind of tempted to lean towards that latter response. You think you can convince me to become a Christian that easily, Paul? No way. If that's the case, as R.C. Sproul says, those were the most tragic words Agrippa uttered in his life. The apostle of Christ was standing right there before him, preaching Christ to him. And Agrippa said he was almost persuaded, but not quite. How many people have you brought the gospel to? And they seem like they're interested. They seem like they're going to come, but at the end of the day, they never do. This was Agrippa. Well, the third person here is the faithful Paul in verses 28 to 31. He says, Agrippa, whether it's a short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, to know Christ, to be set free from sin and bondage, to have the hope of eternity, all those things in verse 18. I long for all of you to have that with my deepest heart. He tells them this is the deepest longing of his heart. And all the other Jews who knew and believed the prophets would have their eyes open to see that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one that had been prophesied for all those centuries. And now he was here, proven by his resurrection. And so Paul says to him, as he told the Corinthians, this was his commission from God. So we see it demonstrated before Agrippa. I implore you, Agrippa, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul carried on, no matter what. Well, what is this like? This is like what Jesus said would happen, isn't it? Jesus said there'd be four kinds of people that would respond to the gospel message. In the parable of the four soils, he tells us how people respond when they're confronted with the truth. What kind of soil was Festus? What kind of soil was Agrippa? Was he the kind that heard the word, but quickly it was taken up by the devil out of their hearts, and so they did not believe? That's the first kind. Luke 8:13. Or those who seem to have believed for a while, but when the time of testing comes, they fall away. Or the third kind, they seem to hear and seem to believe, but they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Or the fourth, hearing the word, they hold it fast at an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. What kind of soil was Agrippa? Looks like number one, doesn't it? How about Festus? For sure. You're out of your mind. You think of people that you brought the gospel to and these kinds of responses. I think our responsibility is to be faithful in the proclamation of the Word of God to people. Derek Thomas, it is a stunning lesson that despite the impassioned pleas of the Apostle Paul, not one of these people was converted that day. Not one. We could argue that if Paul had employed a certain formulaic strategy, know who he's referring to there, or issued an invitation to perform a physical gesture of some kind, the outcome might have been different. But this would be to undermine his belief in the sovereignty of God and conversion. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. It is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul may explain and even plead. He may set things out logically and reasonably, overturning every philosophical objection along the way. He may speak of the realities in such a way as to move a man to an emotional response of some kind. But in the end, the work of regeneration is entirely a work of God. One may sow and another may water, but it is of God to grant the increase. No such work of grace occurred in the hearts of Agrippa or Festus that day in Caesarea. This too we must attribute to the sovereign will of God, rather than impute any failure on the part of the apostle. Paul had been a faithful witness. And we must ask ourselves, how would we have fared in such circumstances? Or we can ask ourselves, how have we fared as we presented the gospel to people? Well, the king arose and they all agreed that Paul was, and Agrippa and Bernice and all who were sitting there, all these dignitaries of the community had heard the gospel that day from this most powerful man. And they all said, well, he's not guilty of any Roman crime. But they didn't say, tell me more about Jesus. What does this mean to us in terms of application? Just a couple of things. First of all, there's no need to be threatened by the accusations of the world. As you present the gospel to people, there's no need to be threatened. Study more. Understand more, answer questions better, but there's no need to be threatened because Christ has changed your life. You know the truth, you're thinking clearly, and you trust in Him, and it's the other side that has the intellectual problems. And second, the salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3, verse 8 says, so proclaim the gospel wherever we have opportunity, and then trust God with the results. For we know that in the end, salvation is of the Lord. And every one of you who belong to Jesus, you know that's the case. You didn't come to faith in Christ just because somebody made the best argument you could ever hear. They may have done that, but the reason you came to faith in Christ is because the Spirit of God did something deep in your heart. Regeneration, we call it, you know that. And gave you the gift of faith. And as we proclaim the gospel, that's what we trust God to do in the lives of people. Now, probably not very often in the handout notes from a Reformed minister to get a picture. But I love this picture on the back. Notice a couple things about it. It was painted by a Russian artist in the late 1800s, Nicholas Bodorensky. But notice as he pictures this scene, and I use this as a wallpaper and screensaver, not screensaver, but wallpaper. It's just so impressive. Notice that Paul is in the light. And it's starting to shine towards the others. But when it gets up, very far up on them, Bernice and Agrippa and Festus there, it gets dark. He's in the light. And all kinds of other people are listening. When you see the large zooming in on this, or you can see there are all kinds of other people that the painter's put in the background listening to this man. And you can see more clearly than you can in my little printout the chains that are on his hands that hold him there. But Jesus has transferred Paul and everyone who belongs to him from darkness to light. From darkness to light. I first heard of what I think is the right painting from R.C. Sproul. He said, in my living room over the mantel hangs a painting of the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa. I'm pretty sure this must be it, although I've never asked him, never had the opportunity to ask R.C., but this, I'm pretty sure this must be it. He says, the first time I saw that painting, I wanted it because it so beautifully depicts the words that Paul said next to Agrippa. I would wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. Bring the gospel to people. Trust God with the results. Know there are days like Paul had in Caesarea where the gospel was so clear and the results were so zero, except those people will be held to a greater accountability. But also know that God meets people like the apostle who tells the story here and changes their lives just like he has yours if you belong to him. Let's pray. Lord,